The Transformed Life, number 21 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 10th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship, for the opportunity to join our hearts and our minds together in worship. Now, Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Lord, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage, the boldness, to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might not just profess truth, but that we might live it out together. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The name first was used at Antioch. Christian. One who is Christ-like. One who has the attitude or the spirit of Christ. Of course, it was meant as a derogatory name. To be labeled Christ-like one was to be defamed, to be slandered. But for those who followed Christ, it soon became a badge of honor. It was a title they sought to bear. It's something they wanted to be known as. I think maybe we're heading back in the other direction. Because today, to be labeled Christian is to be berated, ridiculed, or even despised. All it takes to be labeled Christian for many folks is that you are in some way connected to Jesus. You have some remote connection to him. You attend a Christian church, or maybe even be a member of a Christian church, or you hold some of the teachings of Jesus, regardless of how remotely you hold them. But what does it mean to genuinely bear the title Christian? What does it mean to genuinely earn the title Christ-like one? The person with a Christ-like heart, the Christ-like mind, the Christ-like attitude. After a night in prayer, Jesus set 12 apart to be apostles. They were given a unique role. They were going to be with Jesus in order to learn from Jesus, to be equipped by Jesus, and then be sent out by him to preach and teach and perform miracles in his name. Having set the 12 apart, then he gathered them along with the disciples, all of the followers, all of the learners, and a great crowd that gathered around them. And he began to talk to them about what it means to follow him. If you're going to be a follower of mine, what's involved in that? What is demanded of you if you're going to be my learner, my disciple? And it was a startling message. Because Jesus made it very clear, to be my follower, to be my disciple, is to embrace a life of poverty, hunger, suffering, and rejection. Not exactly the kind of poster that causes people to rush to sign up. You want to follow me? This is the kind of life you're going to be called to. This is what it means to follow me. Poverty, hunger, suffering, rejection. But ultimately, such a life will lead to great wealth, to satisfaction, to blessing, and to love and acceptance. Now, this life is demanding. It will demand that you love your enemies, that you do good to those who hate you, that you bless those who curse you, that you pray for those who abuse you. But in so doing, you will prove yourselves to be Son of the Most High, who is giving and kind to the ungrateful and the evil. It's a hard truth. The life of a disciple, a genuine follower of Christ, is not an easy life. It's not a life of all sunshine and no rain. It's not a life on the mountaintop continuously. It is a life that is often in the valley and lived in the shadows. It is the life that we have been called to. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 37. Luke chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 37. The crowd that's gathered there that day, I don't have any doubt that they were punch drunk by the time you get here. They've been hit with truth after truth after truth, and none of it made sense to them. Because everything that Jesus said was contrary to everything they believed. Not only was it contrary to everything they believed, it was contrary to the natural instinct. This isn't the way the real world operates. This isn't how things go in the real world. Jesus laid out for them a very demanding life. He demanded more of them than they could possibly deliver. And just when they thought they had heard it all, he hit them again with an even more startling message. When we get to this text, it seems like there are just some loose teachings that are thrown together. It's like, well, there's a lot of other things I'd like to say, but I need to move through quickly, so just rapid fire a few things. And it seems a little disjointed, but when you stop and look at it, he's simply continuing what he's been talking about. This is what it means to follow him. This is still what he demands of those who are going to wear his name. Now, I want to warn you, because this is a familiar passage. You're going to hear things in this passage. Oh yeah, I remember that. But though they're familiar, they're most often misapplied. People know the words, but they don't understand the meaning at all. And you need to read it in the context of this demanding life that we've been called to as the followers of Christ. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. Familiar passage. Familiar words. As we work our way through these few verses, what I want us to understand is that a true follower of Christ manifests the life of one genuinely transformed by the grace of God. The person who is genuinely a disciple of Christ, the one who earned or deserves the title to be called Christian, that person is the person whose life shows that it has been transformed by the grace of God. Our lives as the people of God is to be different from the lives of those who don't know Him. Our lives are to be radically different from the lives of unbelievers. This is why the Apostle Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, everything's been made new. It's to be night and day kind of difference. It ought not to be that you've got to have a program to tell the players. It shouldn't be the kind of thing that you need something to help you distinguish between which one belongs to Jesus and which one doesn't. The very life they live ought to clearly demonstrate that. As the people of God, we are to be countercultured because we march to the beat of a different drummer. Because we live according to a different worldview. Because we see things differently. We act differently and we react differently. Our lives are to reflect the fact that we have been transformed by the grace of God. Three things I want to point out in the text. These are those things that point out the differences in us. First of all, in verses 37 and 38... this transformed life possesses a magnanimous disposition. I use that word on purpose, magnanimous, because I are educated. I'm trying to prove I sure enough been to school. We don't use that word much, any do we? But magnanimous means big-hearted. It means to be gracious. It means to be giving. It's a big-hearted individual. And as the people of God, we're to be known as the big-hearted ones. We're different. We react different. We see things differently. Earlier I said, these are truths that are often misapplied, and you have Exhibit A in verse 37. Judge not, lest you be judged. Now, this verse is probably better known than John 3:16. They don't know the reference, but they know the verse. I guarantee you, people who have no interest in the Scriptures, people who are not connected in any way with a Christian church, people who are in fact hostile to the gospel, have Luke 6:37 as their life verse. You know how I know that? You start talking to someone about their lifestyle and say that their lifestyle is not in keeping with the truth of the Scripture and that their lifestyle is a lifestyle of sin and it will lead to the judgment of God. And guess what they're going to say? Judge not, lest ye be judged. They know that verse. It's their favorite verse. It's their go-to verse. It's the default setting. We live in a world that is obsessed with my personal wants, my personal desires, my rights. It's the kind of world we live in. The culture is obsessed with rights, what I have a right to. And in this particular culture that you and I are living in, it is the right to say or do anything you want without allowing anyone to voice opposition or disapproval. You have the absolute right to not be offended. That's the world we live in. I read an article this week of a case that's ongoing right now in the state of Iowa. The Civil Rights Commission in Iowa has pushed through legislation, and it's on the books, and there's being some challenges given to it now. But the law basically says that the exception that's been granted the church for years when it comes to civil rights legislation is that the church has the right to preach its faith. The church has the right to declare their understanding of the Scripture. Now there's a law in the book in Iowa that says that exemption doesn't exist in the church on certain issues. If what the church is doing at the time they make the statement is open to the public. Now I ask you, what do we as a church ever do that's not open to the public? You didn't have to have a ticket to get in here this morning. You didn't have to present a membership card saying, I can be here because I'm a member. This is open. Whoever will may come. This law says if that's the circumstance, there's certain things you can't say. For instance, this law would ban churches, and this is wording from the law itself, ban churches from expressing their views on human sexuality if they directly or indirectly make a person of a particular gender identity feel unwelcome. You don't have the exemption. You don't have the right. You can't stand in the pulpit and declare about human sexuality what you believe the Bible teaches. If someone there who identifies in a certain way might directly or indirectly feel unwelcome. Translation. You can't say anything in your worship service that might cause a sinner to be uncomfortable in their sin. That's what it comes down to. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's the world we live in. That's the mantra of our culture. Here's the thing. Luke chapter 6 and verse 37 does not forbid speaking the truth of the gospel or making judgment. How do I know that? Because I didn't stop reading at verse 37. Because if you keep on reading, by the time you get to verse 43, it says, for no good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. As you follow it on, what is he saying? Make judgment. So Jesus can be saying, don't ever judge anyone. But now, when you judge someone, do it. He's not forbidding judgment. What he's forbidding is a judgmental spirit. What he's forbidding is a spirit of condemnation. What he is forbidding is a spirit present in his people that rushes to judgment and delights in assigning motive and judging others. That's what's forbidden. We shouldn't be surprised that our culture doesn't want you speaking truth. Because truth does condemn. Because truth does judge. Let me give an example of what he is forbidding. He's forbidding the attitude that was present in King David. You remember when David went up on his rooftop when he was supposed to be at war and he saw Bathsheba? And lusted after her, and then had her brought to his chambers and committed adultery with her, then found out that she was with child, and so he sent for her husband to try to cover it up, and when that didn't work, he had her husband put on the front lines and the troops abandoned so that he's murdered. David committed murder to cover up his own adultery. Do you remember what happened when Nathan came, the prophet of God? Nathan came in to King David. He said, hey, King, I need to tell you about something that happened. There was this guy that he has all these sheep. And his neighbor had this one little lamb. And he loved that lamb. And it's the only one he had. But the guy with all the sheep, he was having dinner guests. And he didn't want to use one of his own sheep. So he went over and took that one lamb. And he slaughtered that lamb. And he served it to his guests. And David jumped out of his chair and he's just furious and in a rage. He says, then he needs to be put to death. How awful, how terrible, how wicked. And Nathan said, you're that man. What God is forbidding in this passage, what the Lord Jesus is condemning, is not speaking the truth and discerning right from wrong, truth from error. What he is condemning is this attitude that is judgmental and critical and sees everyone else's sin and never sees its own. He is condemning a judgmental, critical spirit, and he's saying it has no place in the midst of my people. Instead, we're to have a magnanimous, big-hearted, accepting spirit. That we are quick to love and we are quick to accept and we are quick to welcome. Now that doesn't mean being naive. It doesn't mean that we don't know what's going on. It doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye. It just means we're conscious of our own sin. We're aware of our own wickedness. And so when we look at others and see wickedness and sin, there is an understanding spirit when we speak the truth. There is a compassion as we seek to be merciful in our judging. This magnanimous spirit is accepting. It's also forgiving. It's quick to forgive. Judge not, and you'll not be judged. Condemn not, and you'll not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. In other words, forgive because you've already been forgiven, because you know the experience. You know what it is like to be forgiven. Therefore, you're quick to forgive others. Of course, that brings immediately to my mind Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant. That man, he was forgiven a great debt. He had basically embezzled from the king and was guilty of a great crime, and he owed so much money it could never be paid back, and the king forgave him. And then that man, having been forgiven, goes out and finds a guy that owes him basically one day's pay, and he grabs him by the throat and says, you're going to pay back every penny, and if you don't, I'm going to throw you in jail until you're able to pay it back. And Jesus says, what a wicked thing. When you've been forgiven much, you need to forgive much. It isn't that we don't pass judgment. It isn't that we don't call sin, sin. We have an obligation to do so. But it means as we do it lovingly and with great compassion and eager to forgive. Because our goal in speaking the truth of God, our goal in bringing judgment is not to condemn, but to restore, to make whole, to heal. It's an accepting spirit. It is a forgiving spirit. It is a giving spirit. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, put into your lap. Now see, he's using an analogy from the marketplace. That you go to buy grain and the guy says, okay, where's your bowl? And he sets his bowl in front of him and he has him stretch his robe out and he puts the bowl in his lap, literally, and he starts putting grain in it. And when he pulls it in and the grain gets to the top, the merchant then takes the bowl and shakes it so that it settles and so he can put more in it. And then he puts more in it and he shakes it. And then he shakes and shakes. Then he piles it up in a little pile so that it's actually flowing over the side. Now you've got a full measure. That's what he's talking about. But listen. Listen. Luke 6 and verse 38 is not about money. It's not about, look, if you'll give money to me, if you'll give money to my cause, if you'll give money to my work for the kingdom of God, it'll be pressed down, shaken together, running over, given back to you. That's not what he's talking about. It's in the context of your loving and forgiving and being gracious. It's in the context of your being big-hearted toward others. Read it in its context. Don't rip that verse up to make it say something it's not saying. It's talking about giving in the way that I am with my forgiveness and with my love and with mercy and grace and kindness. One of the things that ought to mark us as the people of God is that we have this magnanimous spirit, this overflowing, big-heartedness about us. Now, I'm sorry to say, that's not the average picture that the person in the world has of the Christian. Too often, and especially in the Southern Baptist Convention, more often than not, we're known for what we're against than what we're for. We're known because of our stances and our pronouncements against sin and against wickedness more than we're known for how big-hearted we are and how gracious we are and how giving we are. Again, I'm not talking about being naive. I'm not talking about, oh, turn to blind. Oh, your sin's okay. Oh, it's okay that you hate God. Oh, it's okay that you live in sin and corruption. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying when we confront people about their sin, our goal is to bring them to life. Our goal is to bring them to the grace of God, to experience the love and the forgiveness of God. We're to be big-hearted, gracious, accepting, forgiving, and giving. This is the life we're called to. It's not the work of just a determined disciple. This isn't a matter that, boy, you can grit your teeth and you can start living this lifestyle. This is the fruit of the life of one who's experienced that same magnanimous spirit from the heart of God. It's the overflow that having experienced God's mercy, having experienced God's grace, having been forgiven much, I naturally express that to others. It's the fruit of being transformed. It's the fruit of being changed. It's the evidence of a life transformed. So I ask you this morning, are you quick to judge? Are you quick to assign motive? If someone slights you or you see them do something wrong, are you quick to say, I know why they did that, when you don't actually have a clue as to why they did that? You don't know why they said what they said. You don't know why they reacted the way they reacted. But you're quick to assign motive. Do you distance yourself from those who are struggling with certain sins? We all have those acceptable sins, those things we're okay with. Then there are those sins that we just despise. Are you quick to judge those? I remember being at a meeting once when a preacher made a statement that made me mad. And I think it made me mad because he was right. He said, those sins that you're so quick to condemn, it's probably because you are doing the same thing, or you would if you had the nerve. And I thought, well, who does he think he is? And then as I thought it through, I thought, you know, he's right. Do you distance yourself from those who struggle, or do you shun people who have messy problems? Because you just don't want to deal with it. We're called to have a magnanimous spirit that's born of experience of grace. Beware. If you're quick to judge, if you're quick to assign motive, if you distance yourself, beware. It may be a sign that you're not living the life you've been called to live, or worse yet, it may suggest you're not a true follower of Christ. Beware. Second, in verse 39 through verse 40, such a life possesses spiritual insight and sets a godly example. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall in a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, that seems out of place. Because, see, I read verse 37 and verse 38. Say, okay, I understand that. I get that. then I drop down and I start reading at verse 41 and then read verse 42 and say, you know what? 41 and 42 fit right with 37 and 38. So maybe there's a mistake here. Something got out of order because 39 and 40 seems to break the thought. I don't think it breaks the thought at all. I think Jesus is talking about the life that we've been called to, how we are to follow Him and the demands of that, and what He is saying in verse 39 and 40 is this is how spiritual life is transferred from one person to another. Here's how you learn to do these things. You learn by being in relationship. You learn by being with. It's about how spiritual life is imparted. And it isn't programming and strategy. It's about relationship. The immediate context is He has called the 12 and He set them apart for what purpose? To be with Him. To learn from Him. To be educated by Him. To be equipped by Him so that eventually they could be sent out. In other words, they're going to watch His life and listen to His teaching. And in so doing, they are going to be imparted with spiritual truth. That's why the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. Because it's the kind of thing that's caught as much as it's taught. By being with Jesus and seeing Him and watching His reaction to people, they learn the truth of the words He's speaking. And so He inserts this word about teachers and relationship with students. And so He asked them a question. Can a blind man lead a blind man? What's the answer? Yes, but not without serious consequences. Yes, a blind person can lead a blind person. One blind person can take hold of the hand of another blind person and say, follow me. But that's just going to get both of them in trouble. What He's saying is, if you're going to lead, you need sight. If you're going to lead as a follower of mine, you're going to need spiritual insight. The disciple must be able to see spiritual truth if he's going to grow in grace. And he must grow in grace if he's going to be able to lead others. And sight comes by the Spirit of God. As we're told in John chapter 16 and verse 13, the Spirit guides into all truth. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would come to know the length and the depth and the breadth of the Christ, of the love of Christ. It's why Psalms 119 speaks of the Scripture being a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. In Jesus' day, the teacher was everything. You couldn't run down to the library and do a little research. You couldn't jump on your laptop and Google. What you learned from your teacher. And therefore, to ever think that you're above your teacher is the height of arrogance. You're to know your place as you seek to follow their lead as they teach you and grant you insight and understanding. Disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. What is he saying? He's saying the pupil will become like his teacher. So beware. Every parent knows this. your child would become like you. Every parent has had that experience when they had their own words repeated back to them through the mouth of their child. And you say, where did you learn? Oh. That's why as a parent you're saying, you know, talk. Speak. Learn to speak. And you hear those first few words, you go, wonderful. And it isn't very long, but you're saying, shut up. Be quiet. Don't tell your mother. The pupil will become like their teacher. Spiritual truth is imparted by exposure to the life and exposure to the words of their teacher. It's critical. And so Jesus, when he's gathered these 12, and he's talking to them, and in turn those disciples that are out there, he's saying, be careful. Because your followers are going to become like you. It's critical that the life transformed by the grace of God possesses spiritual insight and sets a godly example. Finally, 41 and 42. Such a life is marked by repentance and compassion. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck that is in your eye, when you yourself cannot see the log that's in your own eye? Our Lord expects you to hear this and say, that's absurd. That's ridiculous. Because it is an absurd thing. What is? It's absurd that I am so aware of the sin in your life when I can't see it in my life at all. And that's a common malady. And he speaks of speck and log. You know what a speck is? A speck, a splinter. It means a tiny little piece of wood or straw. And then I like the ESV. It says the log in your own eye. The word that is used there means the main support beam of the house. It's not even a two before. It is the main support beam. So you have this picture of this person saying, hey, you got something in your eye there, let me see. And he's got this beam sticking out of his eye. So what you need to picture is every time he turns his head, people are ducking. He's knocking stuff over every time he looks around. And he's totally unaware that he has this log protruding from his eye. And Jesus is trying to say to us, in this matter of judging, start your judgment in your own heart. And deal with your own sin first. Hear me. Look carefully at what Jesus said in verse 42. He did say, you hypocrite. But then what did he say? Remove the log from your own eye so you can see clearly. And then deal with the speck in your brother's eye. He didn't say, don't deal with the speck in your brother's eye. He didn't say, listen, it's not your place to deal with your brother. He said, it is your place to deal with your brother once you take care of your own business. You start with your own sin. I think what he's saying is that you live your life aware of your own sin, that you live your life aware of the wickedness of your own heart. The problem about logs and specks is that our sense of proportion is all off. We're making a big deal out of a tiny speck in our brother's eye while totally ignoring the huge issue in our own life. Deal with your own issue. And then, the problem is proportion and the problem is priority. Start with yourself and then deal with others. It's not wrong for me, as your brother in Christ, to confront you or to deal with you about sin in your life. It's not wrong for you to approach me and deal with the sin and the wickedness in my life. But we're both to do it painfully aware of our own wicked heart. The truth is, I am not acting toward you in love if I don't deal with sin that I see in your life. You're not acting in love toward me if you're not confronting me with sin in my life. The loving response is that we are accountable for and to one another under the grace of God. But that I am aware, first and foremost, of my own black heart. You know what that means? It means I'm not nearly so critical of you when I deal with your sin because I'm painfully aware of my own. And I approach you not as the perfect, holy, righteous one, but as a fellow struggler. That's saying to you, look, if either one of us are going to make it, we've got to work together. If either one of us is going to be who God wants us to be, I need your help. And you need mine. Judge not, lest you be judged. It isn't about here to never pass judgment on anyone. It is about the spirit and the attitude that motivates you, that drives you, and that colors the way you deal with judging others. Love, mercy, grace, and kindness. As we speak the truth to one another. It's part of the life that we've been called to. A magnanimous spirit, possessing spiritual insight and setting a godly example. A life that is marked by repentance and compassion. Repentance isn't a one-time deal. I repented and believed in Jesus, so I'm through repenting. No. The life of the child of God is a life of continual repentance until we enter glory. Because I'm not home yet. And I'm not what I am intended to be. And I won't be until that day I see Him face to face and I'm changed in an instant. In the meantime, there is a need for continual repentance. And that repentance leads to a heart of love and compassion. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Father, I thank you that because you love us, you speak the truth to us directly, clearly, in a way that we can't possibly misunderstand unless we're just determined to not hear it. Lord, I pray that you grant us grace to order our lives according to your word. Guard our heart against that critical, judgmental spirit that sets ourselves above anyone else. But rather, grant us hearts that are overflowing with grace and mercy and compassion. Grant that you would give us insight so that we might understand, so that we can more faithfully guide others. Living the life that is a proper and good example. A life that's marked by repentance and compassion. Father, grant that we would so live to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org.
The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.